If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, catching us up, Paul is headed to Jerusalem. He is compelled by the Spirit to go there. He tells the people that he's meeting with in this particular chapter. That's where he's going. He also tells them that he will never see them again. This is absolutely grievous to Paul, but he knows it's true. And they're very upset by the fact that they will never see him again. They love one another in the most beautiful and perfect biblical sense of the word. These people are so fond of each other. Who is Paul meeting with? He's meeting with the elders from Ephesus. It would be in a place called Miletus, which is on the west coast of modern-day Turkey. It's a big ruin about 30 miles south of Ephesus, 35 miles south. And he called for the elders to come meet him there because he knew that if he walked back into Ephesus after spending 3 years of his life there, building these people up, leading them to Christ, establishing the ministry there, and just having a beautiful Christian relationship with all these folks, he would never be able to leave if he walked back into that city again. So he meets with the elders. The elders, by any other name, was a pastor. A pastor, a shepherd, an elder, some people might call them bishops. Either way, they're simply known as overseers. And there's lots of different traditional terms for them. Those in the UK would call them rectors and what have you. People that look after other people in the flock. We all look after each other. To a certain extent, these responsibilities are all of ours. But to a maximum extent, these are the responsibilities of the people who oversee God's flock, knowing it's not their flock. It belongs to Him. It belongs to Jesus. We are simply shepherds. He is the chief shepherd and overseer of all the other shepherds and of our souls. This is what the scripture tells us. That is our role. Now, what we've been reading here is, as Paul has been speaking, in verse 29, he gives these people some really scary news as he's speaking to these elders, knowing that he's moving on. He's going to send them back to Ephesus. They're going to have to minister there as they have been. But these are the most important things. The minister of ministers, so to speak, we're not excluding Jesus out of it. He is obviously the, you know, again, the chief shepherd, and he knows he's God in human form. What can I say? But as far as a great man of God, a great minister, Paul, the Paul, tells them these are the important things that you need to be aware of since I'm not going to see you again. These are my last words to you for now, face to face at the very least. In verse 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. We talked about that last week, a very, very intense study. And then he says this, and this is even scarier. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, day and night, with tears. I told you this, I'm telling you this again. Paul repeats himself over and over and over again. One of the insidious things that you find in the church, because we're talking about a threat from within today, as Paul brings it up, even from your own number, men will arise to distort the truth. What causes people to do that? Well, I can tell you one right now. Now, we're going to get into, you know, a few different things here, but let's just kind of start it off with this. One is the law of diminishing returns. You know what that is, right? That if you do one thing very well, how are you going to top it the next time? You've got to figure out a way to do that. Pastors fall easily and readily into this trap. How am I going to do one better than the last sermon that I did, than the last event that we did? We just have to do it better and better and better. That's not true, because it's not your responsibility. It's God's responsibility. It's our responsibility to give to others what God has given to us. And sometimes He gives us a lot, and sometimes He gives us a little to give to others. But it's always the right amount. And when I say giving, we're not just talking about things like monetary giving or giving of goods. We're talking about the giving of those gifts that God has given to us. And in the case of leaders and shepherds, the wisdom from God, the scriptures. And I don't have to do one better. That's also the trap of perhaps, you know, maybe somebody's watching even here on YouTube. and you're a pastor, and you do topical studies every Sunday, this is the easiest trap to get into, because how am I going to top this last Sunday's message? I've got to think of another message that's even better than the one that came before it, or I might lose my people. They're not your people. They're God's people. Jesus's sheep. We're supposed to feed them. We lead them. We feed them. We protect them as shepherds. This is our job. This is what we do as ministers, as leaders in the church. But we don't have to do one better. We only have to be obedient to the Lord. I found it interesting. Let me just share something that Chuck Smith was very fond of sharing to his pastors at pastors' conferences. I heard him tell the story dozens of times. Maybe you've heard it too. Literally dozens of times. But when he was in a particular denomination many, many years ago, he was very frustrated because he used to have to do topical sermons every Sunday, and he fell into the trap of the law of diminishing returns. How do I do one better next week because I don't want to disappoint the people? We need to make sure we don't disappoint the Lord. But what he found was one day he was perusing a library or a bookstore, I'm not sure which, and he found a book on the Gospel of John written by a particular scholar that was just called Outline Studies. And every single context in the book was broken apart into outlines. And he looked at it and he said, this is an outline of the content of Scripture. And it's a whole sermon. It doesn't even have commentary. It's just a broken down, like you would look at a sermon, however you do a sermon. Maybe you've never done a sermon. Maybe you don't even know how. But it's mine are like outlines, just to jog my memory, what I've studied for, just to help me remember what I'm going to say. And these are outlines. And he looked at it and he thought, there's 2 years worth of sermons here. And he found himself teaching through the Word of God, not trying to teach a topic from the Scripture, which is a very easy trap to fall into, where you find a subject you want to deal with and then you throw Scripture at it. Instead, teach what's already there. Teach the Scripture. Teach the Bible. And he started doing that. And his little church eventually grew from about 30 people to almost 30,000. And is all over the world now. And he never wanted a megachurch. Who wants that responsibility? I certainly don't. But God is into numbers. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But still, teaching the Word of God. He's given it to us. What's in front is what we talk about. But he said, from your own number, men will arise who will distort the truth in order to draw disciples after them. And this is typical in churches everywhere. We've even had it here happen on rare, rare occasion. We have been so blessed, folks, because I've seen it happen other places, and I've been in churches where it's happened other places. And it's a nightmare, because it all has to do with I'm more right than you are. And we'll talk about this in a minute, too. The elders are commanded by Paul. You watch out for the external attacks on the church. And you watch out for the internal attacks. External attacks are a whole lot easier because you can see that they're coming from the outside and they're wrong and everybody can rally and circle the wagons. But when they're coming from the inside, what do you do? Are you going to divide up the body? Are people going to be at each other's throats? And that's usually the case when that happens. Within a year of turning the church over to Timothy, what church? The church at Ephesus. Who turned it over to Timothy? Paul. Paul eventually gave the church over to Timothy. Timothy becomes at least the lead elder, senior pastor, whatever you want to call him, in Ephesus. A young man, probably in his 40s at this time. He could have been younger than that. A younger elder. How about that for a contradiction? But that's, I mean, elder in the Bible literally means bearded one. So what did Timothy look like? I don't know. But, you know, Paul even said, don't let anybody look down on your youth. So we know he was a young man. But within a year after turning the church over to Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read most of it. And by the way, the first part, interestingly, is written very much to our time. Paul tells Timothy this over in his first letter to Timothy. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Some people are going to abandon the faith in latter times, in the times close to the end. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. These are people within the church whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry. In other words, they're getting into some sort of a dogma rather than doctrine. Never confuse dogma with doctrine. Dogma can go away. Doctrine cannot. Doctrine is the teachings of the Scripture, the stuff that God put into the Scripture, inspired. Those are the doctrines of God. The dogmas of the church are the things where they say, and these are our rules, but they are from outside the Scripture. And some dogmas within the church are even somewhat respectable, but I find those few and far between because they put people in bondage. If in this particular case, Paul is even prophesying, as it were, that some people, hypocritical liars, whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron. By the way, that doesn't mean like fried like a steak on your stove. It means branded as a slave to something that they're not even supposed to be a slave to. They forbid people to marry. They're saying, this is holier, celibacy. Ooh. He said, these guys are hypocritical liars. The Bible doesn't teach that. Order them to abstain from certain foods. These might be your Judaizers coming back in and telling the Gentile Christians that you need to also be kosher. The Gentiles were never told to be kosher, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Interestingly enough, when we give thanks for our food, do you know that the Bible, this is just, I'm just taking a side note here. You'll probably appreciate this though. The Bible never tells us to bless the food. Who can bless food? Can you? No, only God can. All blessings come from God and God alone, which is why they are blessings, not accomplishments. They are blessings from God. And Paul even told the Corinthians that all food is clean if it's received with thanksgiving. All food is blessed, in other words, if it's received with thanksgiving. And when they prayed over their food, the Jews, they prayed, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us bread from the earth or creates the fruit of the vine, or they would fill it in with something else. But it was always not blessing the food. It was always blessing the Lord who gave us the food. Food received with thanksgiving. That is the true blessing. And giving the blessing back to God. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. But these guys were commanding. He's just giving examples. Commanding people, forbidding people to marry, ordering people to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 13. I'm skipping down here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Until I come, he tells Timothy, devote yourself. He's talking to a church leader. He's talking to the elder at the church at Ephesus now, so he might as well be talking to all the rest of the elders. That is not a leap. That is right there. Until I come, devote yourself. To what? The law of diminishing returns. Make sure you come up with a better sermon than you did last week, a more interesting topic than you did the week before. No, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's how they did Bible studies. Remember, nobody owned one of these books until about 400 years ago, our time. You had to listen to the Word because, as we say over and over again, faith comes by, and he said that because you had to hear it. Paul never told people, go home and read your Bible, because they didn't read. They didn't have Bibles to read. They had to pay very close attention. They had to memorize it. As David said, hiding God's word in their heart. They had to learn it. And that way you have the advantage. That way you have the advantage. You know, I love the fact that we have on the screen behind us here, we have the lyrics to the songs put up for your convenience. I find that hymnals and song sheets causes people to put their heads down, and now they're singing into a book. And I'd rather just be able to sing out to the Lord. But when I came back to the Lord, I received the Lord at a very young age when I was 10, but I didn't walk with the Lord firmly until I was about 16, and then I still had my issues. But I found that I was, when I became a Christian, it was a very traditional church. They had the hymns, which now I really appreciate. Back then, I didn't appreciate them at all. I went, what is this old, ugly song? Wow. But, there's so much content in those things. But you see, when I started going to Calvary Costa Mesa, and I watched, I'm sitting here extolling the virtues of Chuck Smith. I want you to see Jesus, not Chuck, and Chuck would agree on that one today, but let me use him as an example. On Sunday nights and Monday nights, which were my first services that I went to regularly there, Pastor Chuck would get up in front and he'd grab the edge of the pulpit and he'd just start singing choruses. They didn't have overhead projectors, remember those? They didn't have PowerPoints or screens. He just started singing the choruses. People have criticized these choruses as being weak or lacking content. I have news for you. Almost all of them were scripture. Is that weak? Almost all of them are scripture. Is that lacking content? And yet when you sing them in that manner, you memorize them. And when I started leading worship, I had a lot of songs memorized. And even though now that I'm older and I don't lead nearly as much and I can't sing the ranges that I used to have, I have over 600 songs in my head memorized that I can pull out a guitar and just do from scratch. Because I had to memorize them. Because that was the only way to sing. And then you go home and you're singing them while you're doing the dishes or vacuuming or driving your car. Because you know the songs, you memorize them. They had to do this with the Word of God. This is why they memorized it. And a lot of times the Word of God was put to music or at least to a chant so they could memorize it. Well, I'll leave all of that up to you. But we hide it in our hearts. And I think it's a real tragedy when people come to church and they wait for the scripture to show up on the screen and stop bringing their Bibles. This is the greatest privilege you could ever have. And Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because this is where the truth is. And this will keep the flock healthy because this is the good food that feeds the flock and protects it even from the threat on the inside. Because people will arise who will try and draw disciples after themselves, not on the truth of Scripture, but on a novelty drawn from the Scripture. You understand that? Those are the novelty doctrines that pop up like name it and claim it. The faith doctrines. If you have enough faith, God has to give it to you. That's a novelty. Or the laughing revival when that thing blew in and blew out again. It came and it went. They're doctrinal or even dogmatic trends that come from within the church that are very entertaining to the flock. And you can spot these things rather easily, no matter what they are, no matter what you call them, because you have to ask one very important question. When these things arise from within the flock of God, what is the fruit? What is the fruit from these things? Because these novelty types of teachings that come up that run in conflict with what the Scripture says are for me, not for others. They're for my refreshing, not for the refreshing of others. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, no, except when I want it for me. What's that name it and claim it doctrine for? It's for me, to make me healthy and wealthy, and maybe even immortal, some people have taught. That's demonic, by the way. I want to be with Jesus. The novelty teachings that people draw disciples after themselves are most often, I have this secret, or this is good for me, or I will feel better, or me. It has nothing to do with saying I will humble myself before God. I'll do whatever he wants me to do at whatever cost it is to me, rather than me getting. I may not laugh, I may have tears, I may not be rich, I may go broke, but I'm going to serve him. Well, that doesn't sound very good. Then teach the scripture and you get the context in which it's going on and you realize it leaves more room for God's grace in your life. Devote yourself to the public reading of scripture. What does he follow that up with to Timothy? The pastor at Ephesus, where these elders are from that we're reading. To the public reading of scripture, devote yourself to preaching and teaching. Devote yourself. Read the scripture. Preach the word of God. Preach the gospel. Teach what's in the word. Why? Because God has revealed himself in a book. Yes, he's revealed himself in nature. Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, that anybody who can say God doesn't exist and look at nature is crazy. Nature tells us God exists, but it doesn't tell him that much about him. It tells us what he does. But the word of God is spoken by God, and God tells us who he is. God is as God says, which is why as we're studying on Monday nights in our Monday night study, and we're in the Ten Commandments, why God doesn't allow idols of himself or images of himself. Why? We're not talking about picturesque images that might, you know, explain something to an illiterate person from the Bible. You know, those are okay. We're talking about idols that you bow down to, that you pray to, that sort of thing. Why? Because God can't be, not only can't be captured in an idol image, but God can't be known by what you think he looks like. God can be known by what he says, because he never lies, and by what he does, because it's always above and beyond anything we can ask or imagine. He tells us who he is. And that's why the Bible is the inspired word of God, and it needs to be the inspired word of God, and why we have it. You want to know God? Here's Timothy in the middle of Ephesus, which is an idolatrous grand central there in Asia Minor. Idols everywhere, especially Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul says, read the scriptures, preach the scriptures, teach the scriptures. Teach it. Why? Because they're never going to know their idols. Their idols are fake anyway. They're myths. But God is the truth, and the way you know him is by what he said. Let him tell you. How do you know what he tells you? Read the word. I'm not making stuff up. I'm reading what he said. I'm saying what he said. Here's what he said. You want to know what God is like? Let's read. Let's listen. And then he tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. We've talked about gifts before. Be diligent, Paul tells Timothy. Don't go slack in these matters. Be diligent. This is your job. Work it to death. You're going to do something? Do this. This is righteousness. Righteousness, a work that pleases God. That means it really comes from him and through you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, not partially to them, not a little bit, or this is just something else you do, or this is just your career or your job. You give yourself wholly to these matters. What? Scripture, preaching, teaching, public reading, not neglecting your gift, giving it out to people so that they know Jesus and grow in him, so that everyone may see your progress. Yes, you're an example too. And we talked about this before, didn't we? We talked about this, guard your life, Paul told the Ephesian elders. He's telling it again to Timothy here. Guard your life. Why? Because people are watching you. Christians, other Christians are watching you. Listen, this is maybe a revelation to some of you. You're a sinner. Just a second. I want you to understand what I mean by that. We are sinners who are saved by God's grace. A sinner is not merely what you do, it's what you are. Sinners are what we are, And that's what Jesus saved us from. He saved us from that. And because we were conceived in sin, no, sex is not sin, but everyone inherits at conception a sinful nature, which means we're going to, it's an inevitability for us, that when we're born, there comes a time when we are capable of sinning because it is inevitable because we have inherited that nature all the way back from the fall in the garden. It's coming, it's going to be there, and that, as Christians, will be our lifelong battle. God has killed that sinful nature. Why does it keep coming back? Because it's like a zombie. It's like the living dead. It's just, wow, it just keeps coming back. Paul even describes it as a corpse that's been chained to him. It's an idiom. It's in there. It's in the book of Romans in chapter 8. But, chapter 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It was a horrible punishment that the Romans would inflict on people who murdered someone who had no family. They would literally chain the corpse to their body, arm to arm, leg to leg, waist to waist. I mean, neck to neck. It was horrible. And just let the body rot. And of course, you had problems when that happened. It was hideous, a hideous thing. PG-13 study today, isn't it, because of something like that? And yet that's what our old sinful nature is. It's dead, but it still stinks. And because of that, he said, you need to let people see your progress so you watch your life and your doctrine closely, because if we don't, the sinful nature begins to reek through our lives. And as Christians, not just leaders, but especially leaders, but as Christians, other Christians who might consider you more spiritual than them. Well, that's not true. It doesn't matter. What are they thinking about you? They're watching you to see not only how a Christian lives, but because of our sinful nature wanting to arise in our lives, how far I can go with my, before I actually commit a sin. That's why we don't live close to the edge of sinning. We stand in the middle of the path that leads straight to God. That's why we don't try and go to the right or to the left. We don't try and see how close we can get to the cliff's edge before we fall over, hoping that we won't fall. If any of you are drifting in that direction or moving in that direction, two things. Stop it, you will fall. And secondly, others are watching you to follow your example. And that goes with leaders too. How far will you go? No, you stay right in the middle of that path that leads straight to Christ. We got a clear view of Him because people are watching us, Christians and leaders. People are especially watching us, watching you. So give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. They're watching. And watch your life and your doctrine closely. Why? Because people are watching. With our doctrines, there are churches that go back and forth and back and forth with every new trend and wind of doctrine that comes through the church. That's not a stable church, and they don't make stable Christians. They don't make strong Christians that way. Maybe emotional Christians or maybe academic Christians, but not stable Christians, not stable followers of Jesus. They're wandering back and forth on this path when God says, stick with my word, head straight to Jesus, go for Him. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not much later, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, you can turn there, Paul told Timothy in his last letter to him, he says in verse 14, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, keep reminding them of these things. Reminding who? The Ephesians. Those people in your congregation, Timothy, I want you to remind them of these things. What things? Well, you can go back and read the rest of the chapter because we're not going to read all of 2 Timothy here. But then he said, warn them. So part of being a leader is warning people. Part of shepherding God's flock is warning people. Part of keeping the flock so that it's not affected by trends and winds of doctrine and errors that could rise up from its own numbers. And even from people that, God forbid, but unfortunately often arise to draw disciples after themselves for their own egos or their own profit of some sort or their own notoriety. He says, keep reminding them of these things, warn them before God. Warn them about what? Against quarreling about words. What's the deal of that? There was an interesting group of people that popped up just around the time most of the apostles were dead. Paul was alive for when the very, very early forms of this started to pop up, but something called Gnosticism. Now, again, don't turn the volume down in your head if you've never heard that word before. The Gnostics, it's a Greek word for the knowing ones. Wouldn't you just love to be, I'm a knowing one. But the knowing ones were a combination of paganism and Christianity. And it was based on the pagan philosophy that the more you know, the more secrets about God you know, the more spiritual you are. And so they would figure out these, once again, novelties about God. And they would come up with, they'd nitpick little words in the Bible and create whole doctrines off of them. Some of you are thinking, I think I've seen that about a few dozen times before here and there. Sure, I don't have to give you any examples of it today because we don't have time to give them all because there's so many of them and they vary almost from church to church sometimes. But quarreling about words when in fact the whole picture is a picture of Jesus and yet people are trying to nitpick him, to pick him apart to see the mechanism by which he works. And it causes divisions in the body. And he says it's no value and only ruins those who listen. This is Paul once again telling Timothy. Gnosticism, after John died, just took off like a rocket. And all kinds of horrible things happened in the church, and factions appeared in the church, and suddenly new gospels started showing up, the gospel of Judas, and the gospel of Barnabas, and the gospel of Mary Magdalene, and the gospel of whoever. And they didn't write them. Somebody years, a century later, wrote it and attributed it to those people. National Geographic says they're authentic, of course, but National Geographic is as godless as they get when it comes to things like this. I had to say that because that's a warning to the church. Watch out for your sources. The fact is that all of these things came up because they came from a new secret knowledge, and they gave you new secret knowledge about Jesus, and wow, and suddenly you've got these trends coming up in the church, and they're going off all over the place. Eventually, well, recently, actually, within the last 15 years, a Coptic version, an Ethiopian version, of the Gospel of Judas popped up in a bank vault somewhere in Europe. And National Geographic got a hold of it, and they said, this should be included among the other Gospels, and the other Gospels should be included among the Gnostic Gospels, because we all know they came from the same period of time. We all know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, Luke didn't walk with Jesus. He walked with those who did. And then he wrote down what they said, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the truth is that even with those four Gospels, they're quoted in other manuscripts in the first century. They weren't written when the Gnostic Gospels were written. They were written by the original authorship, and here's the deal. When those Gnostic Gospels appeared and people tried to include them in the scriptures that were being read in the church, the early church rejected them as being false, which is why they're not in your Bible today. Because there are people within the church today all over the world who are saying we should be including these Gospels with ours, and we can draw all kinds of wisdom and truth from them. Not so. If the early church rejected it, so do we. These are the type of threats that can come up in the church, where there is more to Scripture than what is in the Scriptures. Why do we have what we have? A big one. Why isn't the book of Enoch in the Bible? That's a big, you say, what's that? It's one of the apocryphal books, you know, written between the Old Testament and New. There's a whole bunch of them that the Catholic Church put in there and other people think should be in there. Why aren't they there? Because they were rejected by the Jews and by the church both as being apocryphal. Not true. They might be interesting. In some cases, they might be helpful to just kind of figure out how people fought during those ages or maybe how history went, but that's it. They're not Scripture. Watch out, he said. Stick to the Word of God. Warn them against quarreling about words. It is of no value, and it doesn't help those who listen. It ruins them. You say, I don't like what you're saying, Jay. Go back to the Word and read it yourself. Go back to the Word and discern it by the Holy Spirit. It's there. God wrote this book. He's telling us. This stuff will shipwreck a church from the inside out. Do your best to present yourself, verse 15, to present yourself as to God as one approved by God. You're doing God's work. God says, good job. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. You're doing the best work. Shame came with doing shabby work, half work, partial work. You're doing everything that God called you to do, and you're doing it the best you can in the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you've got nothing to be ashamed of. Like Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I am guilty of no man's blood because I have proclaimed to you everything that God wanted me to tell you. He's not ashamed. Does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Your Bible says probably rightly divides the word of truth. Absolutely. That here's the truth, here's the error. Rightly dividing the word of truth. We're giving you, as Paul said, the whole will of God. Your Bible may say the whole counsel of God. They're in Acts chapter 20 where we've been reading. You're giving them the whole thing. You're not holding anything back. You are correctly handling the word of truth. You're teaching the whole thing. He says, avoid godless chatter. What does that mean? Nitpicky speculations about the scripture. Stick with the doctrine that we've got. Stick with what we know. Stick with what we're being taught from the word of God. The nitpicky speculations are fun. What's the problem with that? Because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. It's an erosion process. It's the frog in the cold water with the heat turned up slowly underneath it. You know that one. Their teaching will spread like gangrene, which means eventually it's going to have to get cut off or it'll poison the whole body. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names two guys who have wandered away from the truth, but they started with the truth. Realize that every false doctrine in the church started with the truth. But somehow it got changed from the inside out. And these guys have wandered away from the truth. They have wandered. They didn't bolt out the door. They just kind of wandered away, but they took people with them. And their problem was, Paul said, they say that the resurrection had already taken place, which we've talked about before. We're not going to go into that today. Very important doctrine in the church that we're waiting for. Very important doctrine of the Jews in Scripture as a whole, the resurrection of the dead that includes the rapture of the church. And they say the resurrection has already taken place, and by doing so, they destroy the faith of some. Skipping down, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 9. Check this out. This is all happening in the lifetime of Timothy, and yet Paul even says, not only now, but later, it's coming. Tell me that this isn't what's happening in the world today. Paul says, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, which is considered not just disobedient, but dishonorable, shameful, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Why would he say that? Because they're in the church. They're in the church. These are believers, not just the world. This is the apostasy of the church in the last days. But it happens in churches all over the world. And it happens to this day because people don't hold on to the sound doctrine of Scripture. This is what we talked about a few weeks ago and many times before, when I have said very clearly, the Bible does not contain the truth, it is the truth. If the Bible contains the truth, I can pick and choose, because who has the final authority to say what's truth? Even Pontius Pilate had trouble with that one, didn't he? What is the truth? But if the Bible is all truth, then we believe it all or we reject it all. Which is it going to be? Having a form of godliness. Hey, we're going to church. We're the church. But denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Man put the chapter breaks in there. Paul continues his final powerful words to Timothy when he says this, "In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, I call God as a witness, and Jesus Christ as a witness to what I'm saying." This is Paul making the most solemn oath you can make. Now, I know he's not arguing with Jesus about oaths. That's a whole different subject, and it's treated a different way. He is saying, "I am telling you the truth, and God is fully on board with this. I got it from him. They are witnesses. I'm fulfilling what they told me to do. He will judge who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, it's coming. I give you this charge, Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, when you're ready and when you even think you're not even going to, when you're on yellow alert or even red alert, and when you're on green, when things are just kind of going real smooth and you're just not even thinking about stuff, be ready even then. To do what? To correct. Why? Because the church is going to need correction, because things will arise from within the church to lead it astray. Rebuke those who are doing it. Tell them where the rubber meets the road. You be generous and gentle. Oh, they got it wrong. Correct them. Bring them back in. But if they're not, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. This is our day and age. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. Teachers of what? Teachers of the Bible? Teachers of Scripture? Well, teachers of religious things anyway, and inside the church, that will say what their itching ears want to hear. The godless chatter that I mentioned, the nitpicky speculations. Oh, how we love stuff like that. The novelty doctrines that grow out of the church, and they're great, and then in a year or two you've forgotten they've even been around. Why? Because they weren't important. They're not sound. They're not bedrock. Instead, to suit their own desires, he says the same thing that he told the other Ephesian elders. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is the destruction of the church he's talking about, the apostasy of the church of the last days, but it was also happening then. But you, Timothy, you, leader, you, pastor, you, shepherd, you, elder, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And discharge all the duties of your ministry. And I remind you again that Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus, the same Ephesus of the Ephesian elders that Paul is speaking to right here in chapter 20. Even from your own number, back in chapter 20, verse 30, men will arise to distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them, so be on your guard. And remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. The biggest danger for the church, as Oz Guinness put it, is not the enemy at the door, but the termites in the floor. And that's why Paul said this. Rogue sheep, rogue elders or pastors who take the sheep and allow them to eat either types of things that are not nutritious to the sheep, some sort of weird grass or vegetable that has no nutritional value, or even doesn't watch out for the poison weeds that are out there that can kill the sheep, because sheep are sheep. They'll eat anything you put in front of them. The shepherd's got to watch out what the sheep eat, because they are not his sheep. They are his master's sheep. They are part of the family. And the pastor is not the patriarch of the family. Jesus is the older brother, and the father is God. Distorted, watered-down truth is something that pops up within the church. Things of, as I said, novelties, personal ideas, clever, useless, new ideas about scriptures and doctrines and influences. Things that you and I have seen in just the last several years, a dominant teaching afflicting the church in huge ways, that everybody goes to heaven, there really is no hell except for the devil and his angels. Those are in mainstream churches. If there is no hell, why do we have salvation at all? What is there to be saved from? What is there to be saved to? What is there to be saved about at all? What is the danger of sin? Does it have any value at all? Does it have any toxicity at all? If there is no hell and there is only heaven, is there any justice from God? Does that make him a just God or an unjust God? Sexual boundaries, something that is also popping up in the churches, that sexual boundaries really only applied to the ancient Hebrews. That when God wrote about such things, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, everything else, incest, these sorts of things, horrible things, horrible things. What makes them so horrible if they don't apply to us today? And so many denominations in the last 5 years have softened, perhaps irreparably, to these things. Because they will say, it only was for the Hebrews, not for the church. We have freedom in Christ. I can tell you that the people that put that out there have a very guilty conscience that they're trying to assuage, or they're involved in things they shouldn't be involved in, and they're looking for justification from their followers. Novelties. I keep mentioning that word. Blood moons. That came and went really fast, didn't it? Somebody writes a book on it. It's Christian astrology, folks. And there is no such thing. That's a contradiction in terms. They came and went. The temple location. This has made some people very angry. Made a lot of people angry at me with my videos that are up on YouTube, where I'm telling you where the temple was, and people say, no, it wasn't there. So what? Go ahead and divide up the church over this thing, right? God's going to have the last word about that one. But it's a novelty. Rally around that point. No! Rally around Jesus who died for our sins. What difference does that make? Even though that theory is horrendously wrong. Calvin versus Arminius. Boy, is that torn up the church. If it's something that divides the church, and that is non-essential doctrine. Oh, I just made a lot of people angry. But if it divides up the church, and you have godly people on both sides, I can tell you something, the Holy Spirit doesn't argue with himself. Something's wrong. Non-essentials. How's that working for the church? Because when these things come up in the church, they're introduced in the church by godly people who have been influenced by the world, the flesh, or the devil, and maybe all three. And what's the fruit? I wish the world could look upon every church that's meeting on a Sunday morning or whenever they meet and say, oh, how they love one another. Unfortunately, the world so much more often can look upon the church and say, look, they're doing it again. What? They're fighting. They just can't agree. They just can't get along. The devil has done a magnificent job because that came from within the church. If the fight was from the outside against the church, you have martyrs. When the fight comes from inside the church, you have fools. The proof? We have over 20,000 Christian denominations that call themselves the church, that all exist for one reason only, because each one knows they're more right than all the others. You tell me this warning is not a valid warning. Watch out, because those who come up from your own numbers will mess things up. It all boils down to this: the shifting emphasis away from Jesus, away from just what his word says. I want more. I want something special. I want something that just sends chills up my spine. Not Leviticus. Come on. I want something that sends chills up my spine. Not the book of Hebrews. Come on. I want something that's really going to get my attention and hold it and sweeten my taste buds. Give me those titillating distractions. Give me the empty distortions. That's why Paul warned them so sternly. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. I will say this, not to any of you here, but to somebody who might be listening, might be watching, that perhaps you are a leader and you're having struggles with other leaders in your church or your pastor, and you start to draw disciples after yourself, watch out, because God will fix your wagon. Because the church is to be one. Well, they're all wrong. You better examine what you're teaching and what you're into. Because if it's not Jesus and the whole counsel of God, if it's a novelty, if it's some pet doctrine that makes you and them feel good, get right with God now before lightning strikes. Because you're messing up his church and you're playing right into the devil's hands. And this is why Paul warns us so sternly. And it's a warning that the flock of God needs to know, because it applies to us. It applies to us. There are always people, and I'm not looking at any of them here. Praise God, what a great fellowship we have and have always had. Where somebody has risen up and said, follow me. What you're getting isn't the facts. It's not the truth. They haven't been teaching the word. I have the secrets. Because we as sheep need to remember who the shepherd is. It ain't Jay. It's none of the elders. It's none of the other pastors. It's Jesus, the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. That is our message. That is the sum total of his word. That is what we preach and we teach. And we are supposed to walk and exemplify and desire to with all our hearts, that you, us as God's flock, are able to graze in pastures with healthy food and drink water that is not poisoned or tainted in any way, shape, or form. That we too might represent the master of the house who owns the flocks, the healthy sheep. And as one last time, my pastor was very fond of saying, healthy sheep reproduce. Father, thank you for this morning and for all that you have said and all that you have to say yet. Lord, we pray that you would interrupt this by taking us out of here, by calling us out in that great rapture of the church. But Lord, while we are here, keep us on the edge of our seats. For leaders, help us to look very carefully at your word and teach it and preach it and live by it and warn with it and encourage with it, rebuke by it, and keep our flocks and our lives on that very narrow and glorious path to you. You're watching, Lord. Remind us that others are watching too, for they are our ministry. You have made it so. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this warning. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.